This reading is from Luke chapter 21, verses 5 to 19, and it's on page 1056 in the church Bibles, if you've got them. And it's headed, Signs of the End of the Age. Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." "Teacher," they asked, "when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to take place?" He replied, "Watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and 'the time is near.' Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. This will result in your being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life."
Let's pray. As we give thanks, dear Lord, for your word, we pray that as we share it, as we consider this passage this morning, you would speak to us by your Spirit, that you would deepen our faith and our confidence in you, because Jesus is in our midst, and we pray in his name. Amen. Sadly, we're all too accustomed to seeing photographs and films of stones being thrown down, of destruction, whether that's images from Ukraine or Gaza or Jamaica. We can imagine the impact of homes and other buildings just no longer in place, of a landscape utterly changed. And then there's the symbolic importance to individuals or communities of change or demolition. I was reminded of the outcry about the Crooked House pub near Dudley after the fire there a couple of years ago, people who'd known it for years. And I imagine that as a congregation, some of you in particular can tell the story of the practical and emotional reaction to the move those years ago from the old St. Mary's Church. And so for Jesus' disciples, the prospect of the temple being destroyed, of the stones being thrown down, must have been very difficult to grasp. That temple, which some were admiring, had just been rebuilt by King Herod the Great, and he'd started that great project around 20 years before Jesus was born. And so it's not surprising, really, that the disciples ask the very obvious question about, well, when's this destruction going to be? We are just having the construction. And what are the warning signs going to be of all the stones being thrown down? And the teaching which Jesus offers in response, I think, applies just as much to us now as it did to the disciples then, and as it has done to the church in all the generations in between. Because the calling is to put our trust in God and to stand firm in the face of different kinds of challenge. That language of dreadful portents, tents and great signs from heaven in verse 11 of chapter 21 makes us think of end times, of Jesus' coming in glory. And we are told elsewhere not to speculate about when that time will be. And Jesus here is pointing to what will happen before all this occurs. So let's look at in verse 8, Jesus highlights that danger of being deceived, of being taken in by messianic imposters or false prophets. On the whole, human beings don't cope very well with uncertainty. One of the hardest things about ill health can be the waiting for an appointment when you'll hear some news, the waiting for test results. Because as people, we like timescale, we like predictability on the whole. So when in turbulent times, individuals appear with simple answers to complex issues, with a ready explanation of what's going to happen, or have a timetable of exactly what's going to take place, it's tempting for us to go along with that. And in fact, less than 40 years after the death of Jesus, the temple was destroyed, as many of you know, as Jerusalem fell at the end of a war with Rome. And so for any Jewish Christian, for any of those listening to Jesus that day, the years to come were going to be incredibly challenging times. And no doubt we know that in those years, there were plenty of self-described prophets or would-be messiahs who were seeking followers. And Jesus warns his disciples not to be taken in by them, not to be led astray. And it's important for us too, in our generation, not to be distracted by the latest claim or the most recent popular Christian figure, not to be distracted without weighing those things carefully, without considering those people and what they're saying in the light of Scripture, in the light of Jesus's command to love God and to love our neighbours, and to weigh those people, those new things together, because we know the mind of Christ as the Spirit is at work among us. There's enough to do, isn't there, without being distracted by a search for a date or a sign. And whenever Jesus appears in glory, we will need to give an account of how we are living now. So let's then consider how we respond in the face of the personal opposition, which Jesus talks about in verses 12 to 16, if you're following this, before looking at the worldwide, the cosmic events, if you like, which he says are to come later. What do the followers of Jesus face? Well, arrest and persecution is the first danger. And we can readily think of examples of that from St. Luke's second volume, from the Acts of the Apostles. Peter and John, only a couple of years after this, are arrested after the healing of a lame beggar in Acts 4. And Paul and Silas are arrested and beaten and imprisoned after a slave girl who's got a spirit of divination within her that's trapping her. In Acts 16, we hear how she's liberated. But the consequences for Paul and Silas. And in both those instances, the disciples are freed, but we know that martyrdom lay ahead. And again, in fulfillment of those words of Jesus, we read of Paul being brought before King Agrippa in Acts 26, before he's taken to Rome, having appealed as a Roman citizen to the emperor. But there he is, standing before a king, a governor, if you like, hearing Jesus' words about discipleship coming to pass just in those next 20 or 30 years. And of course, in all the years since, we hear of Christians persecuted, arrested, beaten, martyred, because they stay faithful to Christ. And then Jesus speaks of the consequence for family relationships, perhaps, of following him. And many of us are probably aware of situations where families and friends are divided by faith rather than being united by faith. We recognise the sadness of that, the tension that can come, and we pray for those situations to change. But tension is one thing, betrayal is another. Loyalty to Jesus is deeply demanding. Perhaps for us here in the West, it's a different kind of demand. But let's continue to pray for those followers of Jesus who find that the persecution of their families, who find their families' betrayal even today, is a real stretch of their faith. And I'm aware that some of those Christians who've sought asylum in this country are very nervous, even of having their photograph taken, of their full name appearing in a service sheet, because of the risk to family members in wherever they came from. And of course, that's the opposite of betrayal, because they're seeking to protect those they love. But I think it brings home to us how those challenges continue for people within families and groups of friends. Being a Christian can bring vastly greater opposition and persecution than what's probably familiar to most of us, which is sort of apathy or incomprehension. So Jesus sets out the challenges, but he also speaks to reassure his disciples. Being brought before kings and governors is an opportunity to testify. And those faced with that situation will be given the words to say. The first Christian martyr, Stephen, you can read about it in Acts 7, is brought before the council, and he speaks powerfully and at some length, actually, before he's stoned to death. He points to what he describes as a stiff-necked people, and I quote, forever opposing the Holy Spirit, just as your ancestors used to do. It's strong stuff. And speaking truth to power, as Stephen discovered, is a dangerous business. But in our situation, like Stephen and countless others since, we will be given the words to say. Not in such a risky times. And Jesus, but we too need to hear Jesus's urging not to practice in advance, not to prepare our defense like that. But we do prepare, don't we? We prepare by staying close to God every day. We prepare by learning to listen and to depend upon the Holy Spirit so that when that moment comes, we recognize the opportunity to speak and we're able to voice what's given us by God to say. I heard Ed Davey, the Liberal Democrat leader, being interviewed the other day. He wasn't facing a king or a governor, but Nick Robinson on Radio 4. And he'd apparently said that he had, I quote, prayed long and hard about how to reply to his invitation to the state dinner for President Trump. And he was asked about that. Just one question, but a moment where a Christian in public life needed the right words from God to bear witness to his faith. So when we say to somebody who's unwell, I am praying for you, when we're talking with others about the state of the world and we express our Christian hope that we're not despairing, we need to be that so attentive to the Spirit that the words God gives us to respond to whatever other people might say are words that come from God, words that will season that conversation. Words we'll never know what impact they might have. So, moving on, it's not only false prophets that might distract us or questions that can disturb us, but fear also which can shake us. Do not be terrified, says Jesus in verse 9, when you hear of war and revolution, insurrection. Yes, these things must happen, part of the prelude to his appearing in glory, But as we know from human history, war and disaster are all too common. And as Christians, we don't want the fear, the disturbance, the concern to paralyze us, because we don't want that to undermine our trust in God, to undermine our hope and our witness. There's a right balance, isn't there, to be struck, between on the one hand standing firm in our faith that the horrors of the world do not diminish God's sovereignty. But the downside of that, if you like, on the other side, is that we might just fall into a kind of passive acceptance of everything that goes on and not remember that we're also called to work for the coming of God's kingdom of justice and peace. Somehow we want to hold those two things together. We know that God is sovereign. We know that Christ is king. But we are also, in our generation, and as opportunities arrive, working for God's kingdom of justice and peace. And in the time of Jesus, these things were going on as well. First century Christians in Jesus' day and beyond would have known about the earthquake in Judea in 31 AD, which killed about 10,000 people. A lot of people. And later they would have heard of the eruption of Vesuvius in Pompeii in 79, which wiped out that whole place. In the midst of war, in the midst of tragedy, then and now, we continue to hold on to God and to the truth of God's love for us. Because whether it's opposition from families or from those who hate Christians almost as a point of principle, whether it's the challenge of terrible world events with little human basis for optimism, we have hope. Because our hope is centered on the truth that Jesus rose from the dead. And in doing that, he ushers in a new reality where God's love is stronger than death, where God's love is stronger than hatred. And that love is what will have the last word. Not a hair of your head will perish, says Jesus. Not meaning that all of his followers then and now are physically immune from danger. Look at what happened to Jesus himself. But because we are in Christ like him, we will not perish. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. So our very self, our inner being, is completely untouchable because we belong to Christ. We know whose we are and who we serve. And in the seasons when we face the risk of being deceived, when we face distraction, when we're disturbed by fear, by opposition, whatever it is, in those seasons, we simply endure. And in doing that, says Jesus in verse 19, you will gain your souls. Times that are so challenging can still be very rich spiritually. I was reminded of Ephesians chapter 6. We're to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. We're to take up the whole armor of God so that we may be able to withstand. And having done everything, to stand firm. You may have heard it quoted before, but the Chinese character for crisis also bears the idea of a pivotal moment, of a turning point, if you like. So when a crisis comes, we stand poised. We stand poised, ready to turn still more confidently towards God. Still more open to his Holy Spirit, still more deeply committed to Jesus and to his way of love and peace. May that be our response to all the challenges we face. And may we know the grace of God individually and as a congregation as we put our trust in Jesus. Amen.